Okay, let's look at the epistles. We've got 25 minutes left and see what we can have to say about this. So I want to talk here about the epistles in light of various aspects of both of the promises made to Abram, so the seed and the land, but then of some of the other elements of things like temple, Torah, David, if I get to that. So start with the seed of Abram. Now back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God promised Abram a seed. In Hebrew, the word seed is zerah. It's a singular, but it also can be used as a collective. So it's like our word sheep. Sheep, are you talking about one sheep or many sheep? So the seed. And for Abram, the seed does double duty. It is both singular and it's a collective. So he will have a seed, a son, Isaac. But then, through that seed, he will have a collective seed, namely a mighty nation, a great people, which is the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Paul makes an interesting argument in Galatians chapter 3. So, if you happen to have a Bible, let's look at that. Galatians 3, at verse 15, he says, now, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And here we have the problem of translations. So, really, it's Abram and his seed. So, if you see offspring there, just render it a seed. If you have descendants, render it a seed. It does not say, and to offsprings, or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, or your seed. So, who is Abraham's seed? It is Christ. And then he digresses into the law and the promise. And we'll come back to that. Then in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So who is that seed to whom the promise is made? He says it is Christ. Now, in the first instance, it is Isaac. But Paul is saying that that seed, Isaac, pointed forward to another seed. But then there is a collective seed beyond that. This comes in the last few verses. Verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And then the implication. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, his seed, heirs according to promise. Let's map out how this works. So this concerns the promise to Abraham. Initially, we've got a seed who is Isaac. So Abram births that seed, and then Isaac births the seed, so this is the seed singular, and then the seed collective is the sons of Israel. So, of course, all you women, I include you in that, the children of Israel, these are the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, 70 at the end of Genesis, then 600,000 by the time they come out of Egypt, and so on. Paul says that now the seed is Christ, the seed singular, and he then births those all who belong to Christ. How do you belong to Christ? The way that you belong to Christ is by faith. So, who are the heirs of the promise? Well, in the first instance, it's Isaac and then the sons of Israel. But now, it's first of all, it's Christ who is the inheritor of that promise. And then it's all those who belong to him are the heirs. And with that, he redefines Israel. He redefines the nature of the identity of those who are the inheritors of the promise to Abraham, those who are the seed of Abraham. Really what he's doing is that he is saying that this was okay for a time, but that there is a greater fulfillment has now come along, namely this. And that your membership in this seed of Abraham through Christ, in verse 28, he says, doesn't depend upon your gender, upon your nationality, your ethnicity, anything like that. It's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. By faith, if you have faith, all are one in Christ. So this then is the church. So what is the relationship of the church to Israel? When I talk about things like this, I'm usually accused of replacement theology, which is that the church has replaced Israel. And often people who take that, who accuse me of that, so have it in their minds that the church is purely Gentile. But the whole language here of being the seed of Abraham, the seed plural that is birthed through the seed singular, and being the heirs of the promise, the church is Israel. At least Israel, as it is now understood through Christ, who is the seed, who is Israel in capital letters, if you will. Now, on page 4 is a diagram. It's the sort of diagram I've been drawing for nearly 20 years. And in a slightly modified form, it actually appears in the ESV Study Bible. And the way I see this happening, we begin with Abraham and son. Or maybe I could change that to and seed. Abram has a son, and this second dot I don't have drawn there, but let's put him in. And through that, then, a seed. So that is the seed. And through that, a seed collective is born, which is Israel, who are the sons of Abraham, if you will. Let's call it the seed of Abraham. The fortunes of that seed of Abraham reach a climax under David, and then really they collapse. But what we find out as we go on in this is that within that seed of Abraham, there is an Israel and an Israel. As Paul will say elsewhere, not all Israel is Israel. So there is a physical Israel, a physical seed of Abraham, but then there is a smaller group within it, let's call it the spiritual seed, who are the ones who have faith. And I think that what happens is that when Jesus dies on the cross, he at that point is all that is left of faithful Israel. He is faithful Israel. And initially, there are a few of faithful Israel left. As he is dying on the cross, there are the women and there's John. There's only one disciple left, John at the foot of the cross, and the women at the foot of the cross, and then they too scatter. At that point, if you will, spiritual Israel has been killed by physical Israel, which is what has been going on for centuries as the Jewish leaders have been killing all the prophets that God sends to his people. But then in the resurrection, God then, through Christ, births a new seed, which is those who are in Christ, who are now still the seed of Abraham. In Christ, by faith. Which is why it is really so important to identify Jesus as the son of Abraham, as Matthew does at the opening of Matthew's gospel. So why does Matthew say, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of Abraham because he is coming in fulfillment of this. He is the seed of Abraham. But not just for himself, but then that God through him births a new seed. So, what is the relationship of the church to Israel? It's not replacement, I think, is the wrong language to use of that. I much prefer to view this as a funnel, and that everything gets funneled down through Christ, and then out the other side we come as Jew and Gentile together. And whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile is a complete irrelevance. What matters is that we are the seed of Abraham through the collective seed of Abraham through the singular seed of Abraham, namely Christ. And we are in him. Okay, so that's part of what that diagram there is intended to portray. And then expands the other side. Well, the promises of Abram get funneled down through Christ and out the other side, so that when we are placed into Christ, we become that seed. We become the inheritors of what began back here. I very much look at my identity as in Christ as beginning back here. And so Paul will go on and say there in Galatians 3 that Abram is our father. So, questions? Is it critical, my thinking? Well, for a number of reasons. One is that the world put out the light. God spoke light into darkness in creation. He spoke light to darkness again with Israel. He spoke light into darkness again with Jesus sending his son to earth. The world preferred to live in darkness. And the world put out the world living in darkness put out the light. So that then on Saturday, the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and we tend to jump right from one to the other, for day and a half, Friday evening to Saturday morning, the world was completely dark. What would happen? What would God do, given that the world had turned its back on him and had killed the author of life? So one of the things I said in my sermon 8 days ago was the amazing miracle actually isn't so much the resurrection, it's the death. How could the immortal dies? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. How could God allow that to happen? Darkness descends on the earth, and we're left there wondering, what will God do? And what he does is, well, he raises his son to life, which in a sense has to happen, because innocent blood is shed, there has to be vindication. And then the astonishing thing is that he then extends grace to us. And he, through his Spirit, then pours the resurrection life of his son into us and raises us from the dead. Okay, Bill. The church is, yes, it's essentially the continuation of that spiritual seed of Israel. Characterized by faith, the faith of Abraham, the man of faith. So that's actually the next point on the seed of Abram is, it's below the diagram. Characterized by faith. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abram, the man of faith. So that's another point that Paul is making there in Galatians 3. What characterizes Abram? Well, he was circumcised, but before that, he was a man of faith. And so Paul will make a great deal of the priority here. There's an order here, which is faith, then circumcision, and then Torah. And you have to absorb that order. And what is primary is the faith of Abram, and we are called to that same faith of Abraham. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is our identity marker. Chris. Right, so there are different ways of then trying to hold on to keeping both. So either by the standard dispensational attitude is that there is a spiritual people and a physical people, and that distinction still holds, and that the physical people, the physical descendants of Abram, still have to physically inherit, be the physical heirs of those promises. It's okay for the spiritual people to be the spiritual heirs of the promises. Now the problem is, what relationship do I here have to those who are here within this spiritual seed? Which bits of the promises, which inheritors of the promises actually are they, this spiritual seed of Abram? And then those who are Jewish Christians here, which side of those two lines do they fall in? Physical inheritors or spiritual inheritors? And a second way to go is say that there are two completely distinct covenants. God is working side by side. The first one at least says, well, there's one covenant, is just two fulfillments of it, a physical fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment. Now, that I'm going to go into next week when I look at dispensationalism and covenant theology and new covenant theology and different ways that subsequent theology has tried to make sense of this and hold on to Old and New Testament in different ways. So this is all on the topic of who are the seed of Abraham. Ephesians 2, Paul is writing, and a major element in the first three chapters of Ephesians is a distinction between you and us. Us being the Jewish Christians and you being the Gentile Christians. And that's an interchange that goes on throughout those first three chapters. The second half of chapter 2, he begins talking about the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he lays out five things that they didn't have any part in. Two of which is, you had no part in Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So there we have that language of far off, being the Gentiles, being brought near. The Jews were near. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall, the middle wall, usually thought to be a reference to that balustrade that was in the temple in Jerusalem that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. And notices on it saying that any Gentiles who went beyond that, their blood was on their own heads. And the Jews almost lynched Paul because they thought he brought a Gentile beyond that barrier. But that barrier has gone. Now, well, the physical barrier still stood in Jerusalem, but theologically that barrier has gone. And he's done it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I'll leave it at that point. So he's made the two peoples into one, Jew and Gentile. And there are two different ways of looking at this. You could look at it in terms of he's made a completely new people, a new humanity, which is made up of some Jews and some Gentiles, but now they're put together into a third entity. So now you have three groups of people on the earth. You have Jew, you have Gentile, and you have this sort of a third human race, a new people. Although I think from elsewhere in the Bible, understanding the New Testament, you could sort of argue, well, at the point that happens, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is irrelevant. So actually what you have is you have those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Or another way of looking at it is you could say that the Gentile believers have been absorbed into believing Israel, which is this, believing Israel, which at that point had only one member, namely Jesus. So at the point at which you are then absorbed into believing Israel, really means you are absorbed into Christ. And what it really comes down to, either way you look at it, is then for Paul, there are two sets of people in the world. You are in Christ or you are not in Christ. And that's simply it. And he uses that language again and again and again, in Christ. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. And how are we in Christ? We are in Christ by faith. And as such, we exhibit the same characteristic of our father Abraham, the man of faith. So, yeah, ultimately, that's actually what sort of really matters to me, is that simply we're in Christ as Jew and Gentile together. People will call it replacement theology. People come to understand we are in Christ. And that, for Paul, is what really, really matters. And that, for the New Testament, is what really, really matters, being in Christ. Okay, let me the Torah makes some very quick comments here. I may come back to this next week because it's a fairly important point. In Galatians 3, Paul also goes on to make the argument there is this progression. We get this argument not simply here, but elsewhere. So if we look at Abram and Israel, there's a progression from faith to circumcision to Torah, law. Faith is Genesis 15, circumcision is Genesis 17, and Torah is Exodus 19 through 24, let's say, but then it really goes on through the rest of the Leviticus and everything else like that. Here there's a gap of 430 years, Paul then says. The important thing is Abram's faith. That's really what characterizes him. To that was added circumcision as a sign, but circumcision will run its course and there will come a point at which circumcision is no longer needed. Torah was given for a limited, a finite period of time, and it too will run its course. But faith will never run its course. And faith is what is connected to promise, he is saying. Circumcision isn't connected to promise, and Torah isn't connected to promise. Faith is. So anytime we're talking about Israel, the church, and the Abrahamic promises, and the crucial thing about them is faith, which is now faith in Christ. Nevertheless, circumcision and Torah were given for good, valid reasons, and Torah was given for a valid reason. It does bring curse, but nevertheless, it had a good purpose. It served as a tutor, as a guardian. In Galatians 3, Paul uses that term as a pedagogue. And this is a tutor who leads along a juvenile, so it would be a household slave, leads along a juvenile to hand him over then to the instructor. And he's saying that Israel was like that, was in its adolescence, was a juvenile, and God gave the Torah to shepherd it along, to steer it along, until the Torah could deliver it to somebody else, namely to Christ. So then it served a purpose. It helped keep Israel in line, so it wouldn't go off and jump in all the puddles and everything else on the way to school. It would keep it in line, showing it how to live a holy life as God is holy. And then also it had this role of taking it towards some intended goal, namely to bring it to Christ. And once it's brought it to Christ, it is done. And Torah is finished. Now, that's a controversial point in evangelical church, let alone in other segments, because parts of the evangelical church want to keep the Torah going. And I will talk about that next week when I talk about some of the different theologies that try and put Old and New Testaments together. It's actually one where I actually do side with the dispensationalists, or at least the consistent ones who will say that Torah is done, and part company with some of those who are more in my eschatological views who try and hold on to Torah. But Torah is done. And very briefly, the temple, the church is God's temple. We read that in a number of places. Primarily, it's the church rather than more than us as individuals. And it's a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, that's what the temple was always about in the Old Testament. It was a dwelling place for God, where God lives among his people. Where does that happen? It says we are gathered. God considers that a fit dwelling place. It's not about the building. It's about the people and God being present with his people. Briefly, the Davidic covenant, we have a king on the throne, namely Christ, who is enthroned at God's right hand, king of the kingdom. And then finally, the land, and I left it blank. I ran out of time, but it's actually also quite symbolic it's left blank because the New Testament actually has virtually nothing to say about it. And we get in the book of Acts, the spread of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, is freed up from geography. It just expands to fill the world. God is expanding the church to all peoples, everywhere in the world. And that's a tremendous development because it means you go on pilgrimage, you don't have to, it's great to go to Jerusalem on physical pilgrimage and see all the sights there, but we don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. God isn't confined to a building in Jerusalem, to the Holy of Holies. Through Christ, we have access to God wherever we are. And that is a tremendous advance that God is spreading the gospel of Christ to every corner of the world. The land was where God gave rest to his people, where he brought them to live, and where we have rest is essentially in Christ, and Christ is the land. Now, there still awaits a future land, which is a new heavens and a new earth, where we shall dwell with God. And as best I read at the end of Revelation, the temple, well, there is no temple because the temple fills all of the cosmos, the new heavens, the new earth is holy, and the whole thing is both the dwelling place of God, namely the temple, and the dwelling place of God's people, namely the land and the city. That's what awaits us. Okay, that was a whistle-stop tour of some of what the epistles have to say about how what happens with these ideas of Israel and the Abrahamic promises. So next week, we'll look at dispensationalism. We'll look at different ways in which the church for the last 2,000 years has tried to pull together Israel and the church and what to do with that. And then in subsequent weeks after that, we'll then begin to move on, look at Israel today, look at the Israel-Palestinian conflict, and so on. Well, let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of yours that you sent to bring light back into this world. We're appalled to see how he was rejected at Buenoa, that had we been there, we would have not understood either. Now, ultimately, all abandoned him as he died on the cross, and the light went out. But Lord, we thank you that you raised him from the dead, that you've enthroned him at your right hand, you've vindicated his faithful ministry. There is now a king over your kingdom. And the gospel of your glorious Son is going out to the ends of the earth, proclaiming that this man whom humanity put to death, this author of life, you have now raised from the dead and installed as King and Lord, and that you invite all people to come to you and to find grace, to find forgiveness when we repent and turn to you, and you pour out your Spirit upon us to be your presence with us, and to transform us to be like you, your image in Christ. Father, we thank you for the great grace that you show us. We pray that you would increase our faith in Christ, that more and more that we see of him and of you, the more dependable and faithful we would count you to be, and the more we would hold on to your promises. Thank you for their fulfillment, and pray that you would make us faithful heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming him where we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.